So we're reading first from Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. It says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.' Jesus replied, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah." And then we turn across also to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to begin reading at verse 21. And if you're familiar with this passage, you'll know that it's basically a passage about two things. And the Apostle Paul is drawing a comparison between them. On the one hand, it's about marriage. On the other hand, it's about the church. And I'd encourage you tonight to particularly focus on what this passage teaches us about the church. Ephesians 5 from verse 21. "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Amen. Friends, on our recent trip to Europe, Caroline and I had opportunity to visit a number of different churches. And you can see some of those up there on the screen. There's Westminster Abbey on the left-hand side, the New Church in Delft in the middle, and Cologne Cathedral over on the right. And let me just tell you that these were amazing places that we visited, with great history and architecture and beauty. But when I call them churches, that of course raises a question, doesn't it? For even though most people would agree that that is what these buildings are, I do wonder, would the Lord refer to them like that? Would the Lord call these buildings churches? You see, friends, when we open our Bibles, we discover that not even once is a physical building described like this. In the Bible, we are never told that Jesus' followers ever had or met in any structure for which they gave this name, the church. So we need to realise that it is actually a misuse of the term that has developed over the centuries and become ingrained in the world's thinking. We could call these church buildings, I guess, if they're still places where Christians come to meet. But they're not the church. The same goes for where we're sitting right here, right now at Riverbank. This is a wonderful facility. I don't think any of us would argue with that. And we're so blessed that we have this place to meet and to minister. But let's not fall into the trap of referring to or thinking of this physical construction as being our church. We might call it our church building, our church property, our church facilities. But it's not the church. There are also other ways that this word has been misused over time. Sometimes people use it to describe a worship service. They say it's time to go to church, as though that hour on Sunday is all that church is. Sometimes people use it to describe an organisation. They say, well, the church should do this or that, as though it's a bit like an external business that provides a service to them. More recently, the word has started to be used also for random groups that aren't even Christian. In the US, you can find the Church of Cannabis, where they meet to worship marijuana. In Argentina, there's the Church of Maradona, where they come together and devote themselves to the famous footballer. And I think best known to of us all is the Church of Scientology, so prominent among the Hollywood elite, but yet it has nothing to do with the Lord. Well, because of all this, it's good for us to pause tonight and to ponder this basic but vital question: what exactly is the church? How would God define it for us? Well, we start with the first use of that word in the entire Bible, and that is in Matthew 16, verse 18, which we read just a moment ago. In this passage, we read that Peter has just recognized the true identity of Jesus Christ. "Who do you say I am?" Jesus asks. And Peter replies, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." At last, he has understood and he has believed that Jesus is the promised Saviour of the world, that he is God's own divine Son. But then listen to what Jesus says a couple of verses later. He says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Church is mentioned for the very first time. Now, the word that Jesus actually uses in the original Greek is the word ecclesia. And ecclesia basically means a gathering or an assembly. You see, my friends, Jesus came into this world for the sake of our salvation. And he saves us personally and individually as we believe and as we follow him. But right from the very start, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that the individuals who he saves do not remain on their own. He makes it clear that Christianity is inescapably corporate, that he is going to gather and he is going to assemble his people into his church. This passage reveals to us that the church is not a human initiative, as some might think that it is. It's not our idea, and it's not our choice as to whether we're part of it. Jesus tells us that it is his church, and it is his alone, that he owns it, and he builds it, and he protects it. And so obviously, Jesus is not talking about bricks and mortar, is he? Nor is he speaking about a worship service or an organization, and he is definitely not talking about any old group regardless of their cause. No, my friends, when Jesus says he will build his church, he is saying that he is going to join together all those who truly believe in him. We see a similar theme in our other reading from Ephesians chapter 5. Here, the Apostle Paul, as I said, is writing about two things: marriage and church. But let's focus on the part about the church. Verse 23. It says, Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Verses 25 to 27, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And verses 29 and 30, it says, Christ feeds and cares for the church, for we are members of his body. The Bible clearly uses this word to describe the community of those who believe and who belong to Jesus. Those who have been delivered from their sin. Those who have made beautifully holy in God's sight. Those who have been prepared for life in eternal glory. Jesus is the head. He gave his life for his church. He feeds it, he cares for it, and he loves it forever. That is what the church really is. This understanding is also reflected in our confessions. For example, in Article 27 of the Belgic Confession, it says this. It says, we believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation and gathering of true Christian believers, awaiting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end, as appears from the fact that Christ is eternal King who cannot be without subjects. And this holy church is preserved by God against the rage of the whole world, even though for a time it might appear very small in the eyes of men, as though it were snuffed out. And so this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but it is spread and dispersed throughout the entire world, though still joined and united in heart and will, in one and the same Spirit, by the power of faith. Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? And listen to this beautiful answer written hundreds of years ago. It says, I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community I am, and always will be, a living member. And I also want to share with you what it says in chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession. It says, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family out of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Friends, what exactly is the church? What's its true biblical definition? Well, let's be very clear. It's neither a building or a service or an organisation, nor is it just any group. The church, my friends, is people. It's God's people. It's the community of all Christian believers, saved, gathered, and preserved by Jesus. And only when we grasp this will we know how truly awesome it really is. I think you probably know that we live in a day when many despise the church, including some who call themselves Christian. But how could we ever despise the church? For it is the Lord's, and he loves it so deeply. For it's made up of all his precious children, including you and including me. How magnificent it is. But having established this, there are a few biblical distinctions that it would be helpful for us to think about. These are alluded to in these confessions, and the first of those is the distinction between the universal church and the local church. You see, up to now, we've only really been considering this in terms of the church being universal. Sometimes the confessions, you may have noticed, use the word Catholic, which actually has the same meaning. But it's not a very helpful term in this day and age, as people these days link the word Catholic to Roman Catholicism on its own. However, the true church is indeed both Catholic and universal. In other words, it's made up of the entire body of true believers of all places and of all times. Thus, God's church, our church, includes believers all over this world. It's not restricted by country. It's not restricted by language. It's not restricted by culture. Jesus has his people everywhere, and together we are his. So as we think about this, it's so important for us to maintain a global perspective. But the church also includes believers of every era. It includes Old Testament believers. It includes New Testament believers of centuries gone by. It includes believers who we have known, but who have now gone to be with the Lord. And it includes every believer who is alive today. Sometimes in theology, this is described as the church militant and the church victorious. What that means is that some of us are still here fighting the good fight on earth, while others of us are already rejoicing in the glory of heaven. But yet we are one. Together we are God's church. And friends, we can even say that this universal church includes those who are not yet believers, and even those who are not even born, but will be believers. For it includes all of the elect, past, present, and future. So friends, when we think of the church universal, we're thinking of it in its broadest sense. We're literally part of a community that spans every place and every time. And I don't know about you, but when I think about that, it makes me think about Revelation chapter 7, where it describes for us how one day we're all going to be together as one. John says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" Friends, here we are shown just a glimpse of the ultimate expression of God's church. But what then of the actual tangible community of Christians living right now in a particular place? What about when believers physically gather to worship God and have fellowship with each other and bear witness to Christ, whether in a fancy building or in a hall, in a home or in a hospital, in a forest or in a field? What about us, our congregation? Where do we fit in with this? Well, while the Bible clearly uses the word church to describe this universal body of believers, it also uses that same word to describe small local gatherings of believers. Let me give some examples. Earlier, we looked at Matthew 16, where Jesus spoke of his universal church. But just a couple of chapters later in Matthew 18, which is in fact the only other time the word is used in the Gospels, He speaks there about the local church. You might remember that passage. He's teaching about a Christian who falls into serious sin and how others should go to them and talk to them about it. But then Jesus says this. He says, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And clearly now Jesus is speaking about a local community of believers. In the book of Acts, the word church is often used to describe a group in a particular city. For example, Acts chapter 13, it says, now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. In Paul's epistles, he speaks of churches that meet in homes and in cities and in regions. Romans chapter 16, for example, refers to Priscilla and Aquila, and it says, greet also the church that meets at their house. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that the letter is written to the church of God in Corinth. And chapter 16 of that same book says, the churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. And of course, we can also think of those well-known opening chapters in the book of Revelation, because there, seven times, a particular church, a particular local church, is addressed. And so, friends, it's important for us to understand the distinction between the universal and the local church. Sometimes the Bible speaks of the church as all believers. At other times, it speaks of the church just as some believers gathered in a particular place. And that means that at the very same time, you and I are part of God's universal church and his local church. And in our case, that church is Riverbank. But that leads then to another distinction. And that's the difference between the invisible and the visible church. You may have noticed those terms in the confessions when we read them. But what do they mean? Well, when we speak of the universal church, we speak only of those who are truly redeemed by Christ alone. But that's not the case when we speak of the local church. As I'm sure you know, every congregation, including our own, contains a mixture of believers and unbelievers, of saved and unsaved. We, of course, hope and pray that most will become true Christians and that those who are not will become true Christians. But yet there will always be some who attend our services or are part of our membership who are not. They may be people who don't claim to be Christian, but join us for other reasons. Maybe they're interested in hearing more. Maybe they like our company. Maybe their parents make them come, or maybe they want to support their spouse. But friends, there may also be people who do claim to be Christian, but yet they don't actually trust and follow Christ. There's an example of that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It speaks there of Hymenaeus and Philetus who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. So when we speak of the invisible church, we're talking about the church that is made up of true believers. It's invisible only because God is the only one who can see it. We can't. Only he knows the human heart. But when we speak of the visible church, the church as we see it here on earth and as the world around us sees it, well, we know it's a mixed bag. And we shouldn't be surprised, should we? Even Jesus had Judas as one of his closest followers during his time on earth. But the implication of that is that we should never presume that just because someone is part of a local congregation, that means that they're automatically saved. So we must always be preaching the gospel, not just outside the church, but within it. We must preach it to each other, and we must always urge each other and encourage each other to put our faith in Christ. But that leads to one final distinction that we would do well to consider. And that, friends, is the distinction between the true and the false church. You see, if we realise that it's possible for a person to be part of a local congregation and yet not be saved, well, then it's also possible, isn't it, for that situation to escalate. What I mean is that it's possible for that unbelief to grow and become widespread within that congregation or even within a denomination. And it's possible for that unbelief to extend into the leadership of that congregation or denomination. And it's possible for that unbelief to even become the official position of that congregation or denomination. And so it can reach a point where a church is so beset with wrong ideas and wrong teachings that in the end it can no longer even be called a real church anymore. It can reach a point where even though they may call themselves Christian, they're in fact no longer a true church, but a false one. This is what was going on at the time of the 16th century Reformation. People woke up to the lies and the heresies and the abuses and the hypocrisy in the church of that day. They woke up to the fact that God's word was being ignored and that his gospel had been lost. It had become a false church. But we can also see it today. There are many, many true churches where the good news is preached and the Bible is honoured and people are saved. And for that we can praise our God. But sadly, the truth is that there are also false churches where the truth has been lost and where the gospel is absent and where people are heading only for destruction. And I'm not going to name names tonight, but I'm sure you know that it's true. And so I urge you, let us never presume that just because a group calls itself Christian, it doesn't always mean that it is. We need to consider what they teach and what they believe and how they live out their faith. Do they truly know our Father in heaven? Do they honestly believe that Jesus is his divine Son? Do they sincerely trust in him alone for their salvation? Do they unswervingly hold to the truth of the Bible? Do they humbly commit to live by God's word and spirit? And do they seek to be witnesses for Christ? If not, we should be very wary, for they may be wolves in sheep's clothing. But friends, we also need to be vigilant. We need to be vigilant that we are not going down the same track. Are we a true church? I sincerely believe that we are. But that does not mean that we could not ever drift away. And so we must constantly pray and strive to make sure that that never happens. That we remain a true church of Jesus Christ. So friends, I hope that today we've been helped to better understand the church. We've seen tonight what it isn't, but also what it is. And what a beautiful thing it is. For God tells us that the church is the community of his people. All those saved by the blood of his Son. The church is universal, spanning all times and all places, but it's also expressed locally in congregations like our own. Friends, the church is invisible. Only the Lord knows those who are truly His. But it's also visible as the world sees it in the physical gatherings here on earth. And while there are many churches, and thank God many of them are true, there are also false churches who have drifted from his truth. But I hope today, my friends, that we will not only understand God's church better, but that as a result, we will treasure it with all our hearts. For it's Jesus himself who builds the church by seeking and saving the lost. Our Lord Jesus gave up everything so that we can be his. And so he loves his church and he protects his church and he has promised that he will keep it to the end. That, my friends, is what we are part of, even here at Riverbank. We're one small part of that multitude who one day will be standing together in glory, praising our Saviour. So let's love the church just as Jesus does. Let's work together in His strength to make it all that He wants it to be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank You for Your church. Lord, we know that it is a word and a concept that has been misunderstood in many different ways. But Father, we thank You that Your word is clear. We thank You that Your word is clear, that the church is not anything else but people, saved people, redeemed people, people just like us. And Lord, that the church is the gathering of Your people. Lord, that You do not leave us in isolation. You do not leave us on our own, but You draw us together. And Lord, we thank You for that. And Lord, we thank You that we have this tie to believers all over the world. Lord, people we will never meet in this lifetime, but yet they are brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, not only people all over this world, but people down through every generation. And Father, how glorious that is to know that You have this one overarching plan. And Father, that one day all Your elect will stand before You in glory. And so, Lord, we pray that we would not despise the church as so many do, but that we would seek to love it as You do, that we would seek to protect it, that we would seek to promote it. Lord, that we would seek to do all we can to live together as You call us to. Lord, thank You for the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.